Good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning. If you don't know me, my name is David Taylor. I'm the pastor of discipleship and mission, and it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. This Sunday is the beginning of sort of a two-part series on evangelism. And I want to take it this morning in three steps to talk about the challenges of evangelism, why it's essential, why it's necessary for us to do evangelism, and then some do's and don'ts. To set the stage for us, though, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Grab a pew Bible there, or your own. First Corinthians 15. Before we hear what Paul has to say, let's pray for help. Father, you give us a great gift by giving us your most holy word, where you have revealed yourself to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. In fact, God, that we pray you would stir in our hearts and to keep stirring until we have spoken the name of Jesus and the great hope that we have in him. And Father, I pray that anything that I say that's not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The word evangelism, as many of you may know, comes from this Greek word euangelion, which is sort of two words that have been crammed together, good and message, or good news. And it's a word that was actually in wide circulation before the church started using it in the first century. It was a word that was used to declare a great victory or a significant moment that had taken place that was going to change the course of history. So, for example, a herald would go into the empire and say, "Hear the euangelion, the good news. We have a new Caesar. And with this Caesar will become a new reign of peace and prosperity in the land, unlike which we've known before." Or it would be something like this: a major victory was won in a battle. And so the heralds would go out to the empire and say, "Hear the euangelion, the good news. The battle was won, the war has shifted, and we are now moving towards peace and a new age of prosperity now that the battle is over." It was a word that signified a significant moment that changed the course of history. I think you can see why the church kind of latched onto this pretty early on to signify what it meant that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, had arrived on planet Earth and changed the course of human history. But there's some challenges we face when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And the first one has to do with the feelings that come up in you when you hear the word evangelism. What do you feel? I mean, how many of us are like, "Woohoo, yes, let's go, rock and roll"? Now, don't get me wrong. There are some of you out there that do feel that exact way. But I think for a lot of folks, that word evokes a great deal of guilt and shame, feelings of, oh boy, wow, okay. What should I do? I don't know. I think we oftentimes put evangelism in that category of things that we know we should be doing more than we do, like reading our Bibles and praying and going to church and evangelism, sharing the gospel. It's in that list of things that we tend to feel guilty about. Or maybe we feel shame that we don't have all the right answers. I mean, that people might ask us something that we're not going to be able to give some kind of witty comeback that will win them over. Or maybe you feel embarrassed that there are people who make it look so easy, who just seem to know what to say and what to do and think, wow, I should be like that, right? If I were a real Christian, I'd be able to evangelize like that. Or maybe the greatest feeling that comes up is fear. Fear of rejection, fear of failure. Now, let me just be really honest with you guys right now. I'm terrified by thinking about this, by evangelism. I'm not gifted at it naturally. It's not something that is really part of my calling. And so I just want to say to you this morning, though, my hunch is that for most of us, evangelism is not the thing that just happens so very automatically. Granted, there are some of you out there that it does, but the honest truth is that even those who do have the gift of evangelism, for whom it seems to come very naturally, my hunch is they would tell you know what? It takes courage for them too. That it requires just getting out there and doing it again and again. It takes practice. It takes a little training. So I just want you to know, wherever you are this morning on this topic, you're among friends, right? You're among people who feel much of the same things that you do. But the other challenge that we often feel with evangelism isn't just what's going on inside of us. It's also the pressure that we experience out in the world. You know what? There's some real cost to evangelism. One is just the very unpopular view of the word evangelical right now. Because right now, this word in evangelism has gotten a lot of baggage surrounded by it, that there are assumptions in the popular culture that to be evangelical is to be hateful or to be homophobic or to be judgmental, those sorts of things. Some view it simply as a voting block that they have to win over to get elected. But the reality is that word right now in the public sphere is met with tremendous distrust and suspicion at best, and at worst, great deal of hostility. Secondly, the other external pressure is this cultural assumption that you should just keep that faith stuff to yourself. Faith is not something that you need to talk about. It's what wars are fought over, right? It's more wars are fought over religion people like to throw out. So just keep it to yourself. Keep that stuff at home or in your place of worship. You see, the reality is we live in a much smaller world than we used to through technology, through easier travel and things like that. And so we have this much greater exposure to a variety of ideas and people and belief system and worldviews. And so with it, a much greater sense of discomfort saying, you know what, I'm right about this. We've met really nice people who believe very different things than we do. The assumption is that to talk about your religious beliefs in the public square is intolerant. How dare you? How dare you impose your beliefs on me? The third one has to do with sort of another deeper assumption. Recently, the session and the staff watched this video of Tim Keller talking about this major narrative shift that's taken place. Let me tell you what he means by that. That about 50 or 60 years ago, there was, generally speaking, in America, a common view of what led to a meaningful life, that you should be a good moral person. And if that is sort of broadly the shared sense of where life should go, that you should be a good moral person, then you can tend to find value in ideas like there is a God or that you should be a good citizen of the nation, that you should love your family and be a good mother or father, that there's this sort of shared set of beliefs about things that are valuable and worth pursuing. You know, so evangelism 50, 60 years ago was all about just sort of connecting the dots. Don't you want to go to heaven? You don't live as good and moral a life as you really should, do you? Well, here is Jesus. fast forward to today and we find that there's actually a shift that's taken place in this sort of broad assumption that the meaning of life is now not you should be a good moral person, it's you should be a free person. You should find out what you like, what makes you tick, what makes you happy, and then assert your sense of value and belief on those things. So you go through life and you say, you know what, I like this. I like this political idea. I'm gonna take that. Yeah, that's mine. And oh, I kind of like what Buddha has to say and what Buddhism is about. I'm gonna grab a little bit of that. And oh man, that is wrong. That is so wrong. I'm not gonna have anything to do with that. And then you kind of put together your life as you see fit. And what that means is there is no shared set of beliefs. There's no common sense that there are these things that have value. In fact, the only sin that you can commit is calling someone a sinner. You should be true to yourself. Do what makes you happy. Just believe in yourself and anything is possible. No one has the right to tell you what to do. That's the mantra of today's narrative. And the problem is there's no dots to connect. It's all how you make it, whatever you want to make it. And with it, a tremendous distrust of anybody who comes and says, you know what, there's only one way in truth in life. Here's the challenge. Evangelism is not easy, and it's not popular. And that's hard. But friends, it's necessary. It's essential. Look at what he does. Paul is writing to a church that is dealing with internal and external pressures themselves, just like we are. Externally, they're living in Corinth, which is this booming port metropolis that was running on economic greed. It was full of temples to false gods. It had all these competing claims to divinity and what's right and wrong, dueling philosophies and political ideologies. They were sexually liberated with the temple of Aphrodite on top of the hill. It's kind of like an ancient world sex trafficking going on there. And then internally within the church, in that big kind of overwhelming culture context, they were dealing with unity within the church, food laws, what can you eat, what can you not, sexual immorality in themselves, and how to be the church. I mean, what does this all look like? So does this sound familiar, right? How things have not changed. Paul was writing to a church in a highly pluralized culture, in a city where essentially anything goes, and you could choose to do or be whatever you wanted to be. And so Paul, seeking to give the church this foundation that they needed to build on, says, here is the gospel, and this is the thing of first importance. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the foundational statement. This is what it is truly all about to follow Jesus. This is at the core of it. One, that Christ died for our sins. That our sins are such an immoral affront to a holy and good and purely loving and beautiful God that the only just thing left for us is to be killed, is to die. That's what we are owed. But Jesus takes that penalty on himself, and he dies our death so that we would have life with him forever. Secondly, that Christ was buried, that he really died, that this wasn't a sham, this wasn't an act. He really, really died. He was executed by Roman soldiers who knew their job so well that if they didn't do it well, they themselves would be killed. If they were unable to complete this order, then they themselves would get what the prisoner got. They knew how to kill people. They knew how to execute them. They were sure that Jesus had died. But this is what makes the next piece so remarkable, so wonderful, that Christ was raised to life, that death did not hold him, that Jesus defeats the power of both sin on the cross and death in his resurrection. So now that life goes on forever for those who live in Christ Jesus. That he turns death backwards, in fact, that instead of going from life to death, now we are moving from death into life forever with him. And you don't believe this remarkable claim, Paul says. Hey, I dare you. Go ask those who have seen it, the over 500 plus that witnessed Jesus alive again. I dare you. This actually happened. All according to God's plan, according to the scriptures, as Paul says again and again, all part of what God had intended from the very beginning, to make a way back to himself so that we might have life with him forever. You see, everything is different because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not just another good example of we should be sacrificing one, we should sacrifice ourselves for others, or this is really great example of love. No, no, no. Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life. This actually happened. And in this central event, human history is changed forever. In fact, the very fabric of reality itself is repaired and renewed in Jesus Christ. This changes everything for reality itself, all to restore an eternal relationship with God that we were created to have from the very beginning. The entirety of the Christian faith is built on the solid rock that Jesus died for our sins and he was raised to life forever. And so why is this necessary? Why is it essential? Why is evangelism? Why is sharing the good news of Jesus dying and rising so important, so essential? First, because we're commanded to do so. We're commanded to go and make disciples. Someone becoming a disciple, the beginning of that is hearing the good news and having the chance to respond to it. Ken Pretty, the director of church revitalization from the GOES Center, our Presbytery's church revitalization organization, he says, you cannot stay and make disciples. In other words, we can't just come to church, sit down, and wait for people to come to us. You have to go and make disciples. And if we're going to be obedient to the risen Lord, we must be ready to also to go and share the good news, to invite people to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to be obedient to that. Secondly, the reason why evangelism is necessary for our church, because sin is a real problem. Sin isn't a metaphor. Sin isn't just a way of sort of talking about bad habits. It is a statement about the fundamental condition of the human heart. It is a statement about reality itself, about the way things truly are. And friends, this is a very measurable reality, right? I mean, if you go in the news, how many articles a day are there of broken life, of death, of murder, of lies being ripped asunder? I mean, you measure sin in the mistakes you've made, in the broken relationships that you're in the broken marriages, in the hungry and homeless people in your community, in those who are dealing with depression and addiction. I mean, there are plenty of ways to measure this, friends. It's pretty much a verifiable reality. It is the disease of the whole person, body, soul, and mind. And because of this fundamental breakdown of the person, it means there's a fundamental breakdown in communities. Greed and extortion and racism and poverty, all of these and many more are simply manifestations of this fundamental corruption of God's world. Sin is the death sentence that we live under. For an act of treason against the Lord of life, it is the declaration that we want to do our own thing in the face of him who has given us life and existence itself. Well, that act of treason deserves death. Sin separates us from God. It tears down the relationship. And the reality is it only takes one. Many of you have heard me use my favorite illustration for this, that if a life was a glass of water, how many times would someone need to spit in it before you wouldn't drink it? It's disgusting, yeah. But that's what sin does to us. Just takes one to make the whole thing not worth drinking. And sin results in death. Friends, sin kills people. It is breaking up families. It's tearing apart communities. It's tearing apart maybe even some of you this morning who are here with a smile on your face but are crumbling inside. Friends, we need to cultivate a deep disgust of sin. We need to have a zero tolerance policy when it comes to sin. I'm not talking about sinners, people. I'm talking about the brokenness, the sadness that we should feel when we see this, that our heart should be burdened, revolted by the things that tear up the lives of others and break down, more importantly, a relationship with God. Sin is a real problem. But evangelism is necessary, number three, because Jesus is the real answer. He's the only answer. He's the only cure. He is the one of first importance. Sin is not a disease or a corruption or a malfunction that we can simply cure or fix on our own. There's no scales to balance. There's no positive thinking that you need to do. There's no amount of good behavior. There's none of that. That even we Christians try to continue to live back in and keep score. There is no score. We are fallen. We are broken. Sin is not just a problem with part of us, or just we need a little sprucing up over here or a little refurbishment over there. No, it is our fundamental faculties of love and will are broken and dysfunctional. And we aren't good enough to fix it. We don't have the skill. We don't have the will. We don't have the ability. And friends, a doctor is not being intolerant when he says, this is what you have, here is the cure. He's simply diagnosing the problem and pointing to the cure. Friends, believing in Jesus is a matter of life and death. Period. Because without Christ, death gets the last word. We need to cultivate a deep passion, a deep sorrow for those who are dying and those who are lost. Fourth, the reason evangelism is necessary because people can't respond to the gospel if they haven't heard it. People can't turn towards Jesus if no one has told them who he is and what he's done. Romans 10, Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Awesome. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Friends, people don't have a chance if they don't hear the good news, if we are not the heralds of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Five, we need evangelism because a church that's not outwardly focused tends to be inwardly focused. Friends, if we as Christ Community Church are not finding ways to go out into our community and share the good news of Jesus Christ, if we are not strategizing for how to care for the needs of those in our community, then we're going to make it about us. We're going to find things that, hey, that amuse us, or things that, hey, I'm kind of curious or interested about that, or, hey, we're going to be really great at Bible study. Nothing wrong with that, but if all we are interested in is what's feeding us and me and my needs, we've missed the boat, friends. We are called to go make disciples, to be sent. The commands of Jesus, in fact, most of them have nothing to do with just getting my needs met. They sound more like taking up a cross, serving the least of these, striving to be a servant of all, to love others as I have been loved. Following Jesus means making it about the other, about being outwardly focused. If Jesus is of first importance, then for the church, telling others about Jesus needs to be of first importance. Friends, we have to be about the good news. We have to be about telling the world that Jesus has won the victory and giving people an opportunity by the power of the Spirit to respond to that good news. So to help us do that, I'd like to offer just some do's and don'ts, some things that hopefully will give us some traction as a church, that will maybe give you a little more confidence or the willingness to step out in faith. And I'm actually going to start with the don'ts. First, don't think it's all about you. Studies have shown that most people come to faith through the positive interaction of five to seven followers of Jesus. That same study showed about 9 or 10% came to Christ during a sermon. It was like less than 1% through a tract. But it was over 80% of people who came to faith in Jesus Christ came through the positive influence or interaction of 5 to 7 different believers. Don't assume that it's all about you or that you are the one who have to get them through the finish line. One of my favorite illustrations here is sort of the alphabet journey of evangelism. Think about it like this. Instead of just like point A, don't believe, point B, believe, and now I have to be the one to get them there. Think about it more like an alphabet where A is the most hostile atheist that is seeking to tear down the church by any means necessary. Think Paul himself. And then Z is someone who is falling to their knees, about to ask God to forgive them of their sin and to receive Jesus into their heart. So what if our responsibility is to simply get somebody from D to E or from R to T and recognize that, you know what, it's not always up to me to do all of it. Which leads me to don't number two, don't force the issue. Sometimes it's a temptation for us to say, I've got to get them from A to Z or double A, whatever across the line would be. And that we have to then force like, oh, how's the weather? Oh yeah, weather. So anyway, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, so it kind of grinding the gears into the evangelism gear, like sometimes that's not really helpful. In fact, that is often more about our own anxiety than it is about being attentive to the Holy Spirit or what the Holy Spirit is doing in the heart of the other person. Now, I want you to hear me here, though. We do need to be attentive for when the Holy Spirit does open the door. We do need to be ready when the person is wrestling deeply and they're inviting to say, I don't know, I mean, what do you do? What do you do about this? Thirdly, don't make it about hell. Now, hear me out. Hell is real. Hell is a real consequence for choosing life apart from God. Jesus takes hell seriously, and so should we. I'm not saying to ignore hell. But what I am saying is if we try to make evangelism about hell, then all we're doing is we're scaring people and into self-preservation. That's not a relationship with God. It starts the whole relationship with God on a false pretense that God is all about, hey, if I put my faith in you, then I get a blessing. That, hey, this is sort of a contract thing, right? No, the gospel is not a contract. It's not a deal. It's about Jesus. It's about a life with Jesus. And if we make it all about hell, if we just make it all about scaring people, we actually make God into a means to an end. We take the holy God of the universe, who is more precious and more lovely than anything, and we use him as a tool. Friends, that's not good. That is wrong. The goal of evangelism is not heaven, it's Jesus. Now, the beautiful benefit of having life with God is that you get to live with him in heaven forever. And hallelujah for that grace. Hallelujah for that hope. But the reality of hell is not about scaring people into heaven. What it should do for us who understand the reality and understand the great torment of it is that it should spark our compassion. It should be the thing that motivates us to share the good news of Jesus. But friends, Jesus moved toward people out of compassion and love for them, not, hey, you better do this or else, right? We too should not make it about hell. Make it about compassion and presenting Jesus in such terms that people can't help but be drawn to him. Fourth, don't assume that good behavior equals evangelism. The idea is this, that if I'm just a really nice person, if I just try to be as kind as I can be, as loving as I can be, as generous as I can be, then I can just wait for people to come to me and say, oh, why are you like that? And then I'm glad you asked. I am like this because, granted, that can happen, but don't assume that that's how it's going to work. Back in August, I was with a group of pastors who were with Will Graham talking about evangelism, of course. And I love something that Will shared. He said, you know, so often that strategy doesn't work because whose of our life looks enough like Jesus that people would say, oh, wow, that guy looks just like Jesus, you know, and be drawn to that. I don't know about you, but my life isn't. I'm trying to be. I'm striving to be faithful and obedient. But can we really rely on that? Granted, actions do speak louder than words. And so putting our love and our grace and our service and our generosity into action out of the love of God, very important. But don't assume that you've done all the work of evangelism. Friends, we need to say the name of Jesus. We need to point to him directly and clearly. We can't just assume that our good behavior is going to be enough. What about the do's? Do be honest about your fear, and ask God for help. It's not a sin to be afraid. It's not a sin to feel fear. The problem is when the fear starts making decisions for you and keeps you from acting at all. Courage is not about feeling brave all the time. It's about choosing to do the thing that needs to be done despite the feelings of fear and anxiety. So friends, do go to the Lord and ask for help. He wants to give you the courage to do that. Do be willing to try and fail. In other words, let go of the results. For you, it's about being obedient to Jesus Christ and being obedient to sharing the world with his victory over sin and death, and to move in love for others toward them. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make people new. The parable of the sower might more rightly be called the parable of the soils, because what we are called to do is sow the seed of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's up to the Holy Spirit. He's the one responsible for the growth. He's the one responsible for seeing new life. Do preach the gospel to yourself, especially when you've missed a chance. You probably have been there before. You walk out of the room and you're like, that, I should have pointed to Jesus there. I didn't do it. Preach the gospel to yourself, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and go again and say, Father, help me next time to be faithful. But don't get so caught up in feelings of guilt and shame, because it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Fourthly, do be ready. Be ready to tell your story. And this is actually pretty easy. Just think about it in these three parts. First, what was your life before God? How did you meet God? And how has life been after God? It's that simple. I invite you in your small groups or at home, just journal quickly. Okay, so what was life like before God? And think of examples of ways that sin and death had its way. And then how about when you met God? Who are the people who spoke truth into you? What were the circumstances? And then now, what has life with God been like after that? And I invite you to be honest with that. It doesn't have to be neat and clean. It doesn't mean like, hey, now that I have life with God, all my questions are answered and everything's hunky-dory, everything's great. It could be like, you know what? I still have questions. But I'm trusting in the Lord, and he hasn't failed me yet. Be ready to tell your story. Five, do pray for specific people regularly. Friends, you should have a list, right? You should be writing down names of people who need Jesus. You know who they are. Right now, you could probably do it. You know people at work, people in your family, your close friends even, that need Jesus. Have a list. Pray for them. And pray for God to open doors. Pray for the opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with them. Do invite people to church, right? I mean, that's actually a part of this. You can invite people, even if you're kind of timid or struggling to find the words, just say, hey, would you like to join me for church? We're having this great series where they've got great coffee. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter. Just invite people to church so that they could be an earshot of the gospel and that they can meet other followers of Jesus and get an idea. What does it look like to live life with God? And finally, do evangelize from a posture of compassion. Friends, if for you evangelism is about proving that you're right and the rest of the world has got it wrong, you're not ready to do evangelism. If evangelism for you is about how many people you can check off, oh, I did this, notches in your belt, you're not ready to do evangelism. Jesus is moved by compassion. He says, Scripture says that, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus moved to them because he loved them, and his heart ached for them to know the love of God. Friends, we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, which means that we know what it's like to be hungry, to long for the love of God, and we should be moved by that compassion, by what we see as the need in other people, to say, you know what, I know what it's like. But life with God is so much better. Next week, part two is going to talk a little bit more about this crucial point and about how evangelizing the 21st century means asking questions that matter. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, said, he prayed this, Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Friends, we're not just supposed to point to Jesus. what would it mean if this church, if we lived the life of Jesus so well and that we were so overflowing with the good news of Jesus Christ that people couldn't help but meet us and say, wow, I'm either going to learn, I want to know more about that, or I'm going to go my own way. Like Paul, you and I are heralds of the euangelion, the good news that Jesus Christ is alive forever, having defeated sin and death and making a way to peace forever. Friends, there are people dying. There are people dying. They are lost without the love of God. They are suffering in every way because the fabric of our reality is corrupted and broken. They need Jesus. And we need a sense of gospel urgency that moves us towards those people out of love and compassion for them. Not out of anxiousness, not out of our own fear, but a moving forward, trusting that God is going to use us and the Holy Spirit is going to speak on our behalf to share the good news that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. We need to be those heralds. But the reality is we cannot give what we do not have. And if you are here this morning and you haven't experienced the reality of this yet, well, today is the day. Because this good news is for you. A chance to receive the mercy of Jesus Christ, freely given and offered to you. All you have to do is just admit your need and accept him as your Lord. The Father's arms are waiting, open wide, to welcome you in. Would you please pray with me? Almighty God, if there is a soul here this morning that's longing for the mercy that Jesus alone can give, then Father, I pray that they would admit to you now that they are a sinner in need of grace, that they would receive the good news that you have died for them, that you have defeated sin and death, and that they might invite you into their heart and begin a life with you forever. And God, for those who have pursued the call of Jesus Christ, renew in us not only the joy of our salvation, but a sense of urgency, Father. Stir our hearts out of compassion for the lost. God, may we not rest easily until we have been faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in our actions and especially in our words. Father, we know those in our lives that need you. And I pray that you would give us the way forward with them. Help us to move toward them this week and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name by which we must be saved. God, thank you. Give and help us, we pray, in the power of the Spirit and the strong name of Jesus. Amen.